You're probably familiar with some very typical openings to some different kinds of literature and types of stories. For example, how many of you have ever read something or shared something that began this way? Once upon a time. Anybody read anything that started that way, or maybe to your kids? Or how about this one? It was the best of times. It was the worst. Anybody read that in its complete entirety? That, yeah, just monstrous work, right? How about this one? Maybe, I wonder if you're familiar with this one. It was a dark and stormy. That's good Snoopy fare right there. The wonderful novel that he's always making, right? But certainly all of these marking out for us something that is about to come that likely is just that fanciful tale. How about this one? Fourscore and our Father. Yeah, you know, there it marks out something completely different, because in that moment it's a decided. You may not know exactly what it means, fourscore and 7 years. It's 87 years ago, something specific and significant happened. In the same way, that's what we encounter when we come to God's Word. It's not mere fanciful tale. It's not mere legend. It's not some superstitious myth that is made up in the minds and the feelings of those who wrote it. It is historical fact that occurred from Genesis to Revelation. It did occur and it will occur, and it is the Word of God. I once heard a pastor try to convince people to believe in God this way, and I understand where he was going, but yet it's not quite exactly there. But for certainly, everyone has some kind of belief that they're holding on to. And his illustration was basically this. He said, you know, it's like stepping onto an airplane. And there's very few people, unless you're a physicist or some type of engineer, who can truly, really explain and fathom the understandings of lift. And yet, nevertheless, though not knowing all of the intricacies of how an airplane works, most of us have gladly stepped onto an airplane and happily enjoyed the ride and didn't tell the pilot, I'm not letting you take off until you explain to me everything about how this plane works. And maybe the light bulb just went on for the very first time for you. That's all right. That's good. And I understand what he was doing. And there is a certainty by which what this pastor was trying to say is that all of us have a belief. But the truth is, the belief that we're clinging to is something that we can search and probe and question and look at. And it's a veracity of the truth claims of the Bible that we can know for certain. In fact, Christianity is not like, say, Mormonism, which places a huge emphasis on feelings as truth. If you have a feeling inside of you and you kind of fuzzy feel good, and maybe the goosebump moment. And if you get that, then surely your belief must be true. Well, that's not Christianity. It may produce feelings. Certainly it will. I hope that there were huge amounts of just humbled adoration and deep, profound gratitude in the songs that we were just singing. However, if those songs made goosebumps appear on your arm, that's not why they're true, simply because you can get goosebumps. That's not what the Bible is about. And the truth is, Christianity is after the truth by which all real historical claims wrap around. This is what's at stake. Did Jesus really live? Did he really die? Did he really rise again? And if he did, then what should we make of Jesus? If all of this is true, and it's not a mere once upon a time or it was the best of times, if it's a real, true historical narrative, then what should we make of this guy, Jesus? And what we say in Christianity is this, is that God has moved in history, therefore we can come and look and wonder and probe and search and ask questions and see, and it is worthy of us inspecting it, and it will bear up under the weight of all inspection, because it is, after all, truth. It's not some mere metaphorical spiritual thing that offers us hope. Because that won't do when real, true, difficult times come. A metaphorical resurrection and a metaphorical spiritual guy, sage, wandering around through the wilderness of Jerusalem at the turn of the centuries, that offers you no hope in the midst of a pandemic. That offers you nothing when the economy turns upside down and you go into bankruptcy. And if we understand that this book that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, Luke, is written by a guy who has done just what I'm suggesting. He has probed and he has looked and he has investigated and he is writing this truth claim for a reason. You see, at the time when he's writing, there were a group of people that were Jewish, and they were in just utter longing and waiting and wondering after years and years and centuries and wondering, when will this promise happen? We've heard all of these promises and all of this stuff from of old, and yet here we are, we're oppressed by the government, we're oppressed by religion, we're oppressed at every turn, and we are seeking and we are languishing and we are broken, and yet we seem to see no hope anywhere in any direction. So when will hope come for us? And yet, at the same time as they are wondering, when will this hope come, there were some other people during this day who were relishing all things. They were the Romans. They had this peace, and it was a lovely kind of peace. You talk about cancel culture, the Romans excelled at cancel culture. If you spoke against Rome and against the emperor, guess what? You wouldn't just be canceled. You will disappear in the middle of the night, never to be seen of or heard again. So, you're conquered. Rejoice. Because Rome thrives, and now you enjoy it. Doesn't that sound delightful? We know you have your history, but forget that. Because now you're a part of Rome. Rejoice! Caesar is your king, and not just your king, but your God. Rejoice! Be happy! There's peace everywhere. But what kind of peace? And in the midst of this, while the Romans could bring peace through the sword, what they couldn't answer was the probing questions of guys like Aristotle, who said, there is no truth. Truth? How can there be any sense of abiding truth? Because truth must have a sense of eternal. And how can you fit eternal in finiteness? You can't even prove to me, Aristotle would say, that time is infinite. There's no such thing as infinity. How could that be? Infinity would have to have no beginning and no end, and yet we live in time. Time has to have a beginning. And so they were perplexed at every turn. And yet, Luke comes and he shares with us this amazing opening that changes everything. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this prologue to his gospel as a way to begin to step into this amazing, wonderful narrative and truth remembrance of Jesus. And we're going to do it from three perspectives to help us in these very difficult times, because the truth is that there is certain hope in difficult times. There is real, certain truth that is hope for us. And it's not going to matter what the world and the circumstances happen around us. We've been seeing this all throughout the book of Philippians, but here's why Paul would write such a book of Philippians, because there was this other remembrance and history moment of Jesus. So we're going to look this morning at the divine narrative and the apostolic witness and our insurance, and we're going to see how Luke readies us to encounter this king that we've been singing about. So let's take them in that order from Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to begin this way with the divine narrative. Now, this is basically one big sentence in Greek, but I'm going to break it up at verse 1, at verse 2, and at verses 3 and 4. And the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus' supernatural life naturally garnered great attention. His supernatural life naturally garnered great attention because, I mean, imagine if somebody claimed to be God, we're either going to relegate them to the insane asylum, or naturally we're going to probe and wonder and look and see and consider, what is this? And that's exactly what Luke tells us happened with Jesus. Notice verse 1 of Luke chapter 1. In fact, Luke is saying, I'm not starting this. I'm not coming up with this. This is not a once upon a time thing that Luke is just conjuring up in his own heart. This isn't a feeling or a revelation that he's just gathered from up above as he was meditating one day out under a tree and it dropped on his head and he went into a trance and here it is. Completely different. Luke is just, he's writing in the stream of others who have naturally looked and wondered, who is this supernatural guy, Jesus? And this is what he says, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. In other words, many people have looked at this guy, Jesus. Many people have undertaken not just to look at him, but also to write this thing down and put together this story of who this guy, Jesus, was. Many have undertaken to compile, according to the New American Standard, not just a narrative, but an account of those things. Or set forth the declaration of these things. What is it that's happened with this guy, Jesus? And many people have directed their attention to Jesus. And why is it that this guy, Jesus, gives us certain hope in difficult times? The truth is because this verse, I think, tells us that what we're seeing and what we're about to read and what we're about to encounter is connected with the larger history of our world. Luke isn't asking you to say, all right, suspend all of your belief and all of your thoughts and all of your memories and start afresh and anew right here. In fact, when Luke says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, that word literally is have been fulfilled in our presence. What is this that has happened? And what he's telling us is to understand what's happening here, it goes all the way back to Genesis at the beginning of time itself. And if you want to understand Jesus, don't merely start with Jesus, but understand who Jesus is based on all of the history of the world that has been pointing forward to him. It's not just some mystical truth that's being divulged in secret to a select few or a select one. It's not like Mormonism. It's not like Muslim and Islam. It's not that at all. It's a continuation. of history that's deeply entrenched in our world, and it can be observed and investigated because it's been fulfilled. It's been completed or accomplished among us. Luke is basically saying we're seeing the unfolding of all of the promises of all of the ages right here, right now, in this guy, Jesus. See, if Christianity is certain hope, then in chaotic times, we should figure who it is that it's speaking of and how it is that this guy that Luke is telling us about is a promise for our world. But he's the fulfillment, he's the culmination of everything that Luke will tell us is from the Old Testament scriptures pointing forward to him. This is why everyone who believes in Jesus makes much of him, not much of themselves. Because our world is, after all, the story about Jesus. So there's basically two ways you can look at the story of our world. It's either all about you or it's all about him. And the truth is, I don't know about you, but I'm not that great of a historical figure to have it all be all about me. But he's the fulfillment, and he's the culmination. In fact, look all the way at the end of Luke's work in chapter 24, and notice the bookend to this beginning, this opening that he gives to us. This kind of pulls all of the mystery out of, I mean, and we know how it ends anyway, but if you don't, I'm going to ruin the story for you in a way, actually just show you how good it really is. But notice in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 26, he says this. Well, no, start down at verse 36, rather. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Now, keep in mind, this is the end of the story. He's lived a perfect life. He has taught. He's been from Galilee, made his way down to Jerusalem, lost his life in Jerusalem, and then he rose again. And now he is appearing before them. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, notice the plural, not just one guy, not just one singular individual. Luke doesn't say he said to me, and he gave me this fancy. He said to them, peace to you. That's a huge, huge theme that's going to run its way all through this gospel, peace. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. Now, why would they think that? Well, because Jesus literally died. And yet, 3 days later, Christ is risen. See, Christmas is, you can't do Christmas without Easter and Easter without Christmas. They go together. And then he says to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? If you've got questions and you've got wonders about Jesus, guess what? You're in good company, because here they were right in front of the living King, and there were these doubts and these wonderings, and does not make sense. This is not in categories that we have anything for. We don't have boxes for this in our hearts and in our minds. He said, why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and see my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, and you see that I have flesh and bones. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, I love this. This must have been a Baptist gathering. You got anything to eat? In other words, a spirit doesn't eat. He says, what do you got that I can eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. He consumed it. The infinite, eternal God, dead, now arisen, glorified, ate. This There is no category in Greek or Roman philosophy for what just happened here. The infinite and the eternal in the finite happened. Believe it. That's what Luke's saying. Believe it. And notice, then he spoke to them. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses. What's the law of Moses? The first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of that is the law from Moses. In other words, everything that was written from Genesis throughout all of the Old Testament, because notice he doesn't just stop there, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the three categories of the Bible, the law, the writings, and the prophets. It's all about me, Jesus is saying. And he said to them, here's what was written that has been fulfilled, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. In other words, Luke is telling us, this is an amazingly supernatural story, and it's happening in history, in time. The infinite, the eternal is happening here among the finite, the temporal, we who are of this world, and they beheld it, and they saw it, and it happened. And what an amazing bookend. And if that happened, many had their attention turned to this. Because this was huge. You see, whatever else we're trusting, what Jesus is telling us here, what Luke is reminding us here is this, is that Jesus fulfills and meets all the requirements necessary to make us to be at peace with God. He does. And over the next few weeks, as we walk through these first few chapters of Luke, we're going to see from one scene after another how what happens when religious and devout people who are seeking an encounter with God see it unfold in front of them as God breaks into our world and certain hope becomes available. In other words, what this means is this, exactly like Paul told us. Because Christ is risen, we have this hope that whether we are living or dead, it's about Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How does Paul know that hope? Because it happened in history and Jesus' supernatural life garnered great attention. And Luke is a part of those who had their attention turned there. And he said, look, many have tried to compile this narrative of the things that have accomplished among us. It was and did happen and it fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. But notice next the apostolic witness. Because you might say, hold on, time out. You can't say the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. That's what we call circular reasoning. There's got to be something else. And Luke says there is something else, by the way. It's those who are confirming it who are standing outside of Scripture. It's the apostolic witness. You see, the disciples faithfully have delivered to us the good news. If you're wondering, can I really believe this and stake all of my life on this? Luke is saying, yeah, because Jesus was supernatural and many have looked and seen and saw, and the disciples have faithfully delivered that message to us. Notice verse 2. He says this, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them these things that have been fulfilled to us. In other words, the claims of Christianity are able to bear up under historical investigation because they've been delivered faithfully or handed down to us. In other words, they've been given to us in what really is like legal briefs, the testimony of eyewitnesses and those who are servants of the word have handed it to us, and it's like a legal brief, and they're staking all of their life on this. And they're claiming in court, this is true. I mean, think about it. Joseph Smith, I'm not sure that his own testimony about what he encountered because of all the inconsistencies and the various ways that he's recounted it would bear the weight of investigation in a court of law. In fact, he might be easily thrown out as a witness for himself about the truth claims of his own religion. Muhammad claimed to have gone from Jerusalem to heaven, received the oracles of God, and come back down, which is why they claim that Dome of the Rock to be theirs and so important. But you know what? There's one problem that scholars, Muslim Islamic scholars, have never really rectified for anybody. It's really a little, slight little truth, but it's pretty important. If he went from Jerusalem to heaven and back and received these oracles of God, just tell me, when was he in Jerusalem? Because there's no historical evidence that Muhammad was ever in Jerusalem. What do you do with that? All right, think about Buddhism. If we could just be escaping from this life and death cycle, oh, if we could only do it, well, how would you investigate that? How do you get the testimony of a moth or a lizard? You can't. You just got to embrace it and get rid of all of your longings and desires, and then you'll too escape from the cycle of death and life and reach it. Well, what's it? Go ask the moth. You can't. And all of these others are religious claims asking us to embrace their truth and then work really hard and maybe you'll make your way to God, to which this is completely different. This story we're going to see, no. You can't work your way to God. What happened is God made his way to us. And he fulfilled and completed all of the demands of the law so that we might be declared righteous and at peace with God. And then not only did he do that, he died in our place to take the penalty that all of our sinfulness demanded so that we might be wiped clean and presented before God, perfect and spotless by this Lamb, this King. No, Jesus is a historical figure. And we're not just asking you to embrace these supernatural mystic hopes. What we're saying in Christianity is this: in time and in history and in a very decisive, specific moment, we can be certain that Jesus indeed lived and he came and he was. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but do you know that we have more confidence that when we open the Bible, and I know some of your Bibles are red letter, but when you get to those red letters, they're not more important than the rest of the Bible, by the way. They're not more supernatural and more inspired. They're just supposedly, these are the words of Jesus, the red letter editions, right? Do you realize that those red letter editions have better confidence that what Jesus actually said and is preserved by those who wrote them is more better attested to than the words of Plato? And yet people quote Plato all the time, the philosopher, not Plato, Plato. We can be more sure of what Jesus said than what Plato said, because it happened in history. And these guys were eyewitnesses to this story. They saw it unfold. They saw it happen. In fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. This is one of my most favorite chapters in all of the Bible, honestly. And notice how John, this aged apostle at this point, reminiscing and looking back, notice what he says. Start at verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we, plural, not me, which I heard. He said, no, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. By the way, this is not going all the way back to the beginning at the birth. This is the beginning of when he resurrected, they saw Jesus and they were with him. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and we have heard and we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed not only just us, but indeed our fellowship is with the Father. In other words, if you want to fellowship with God, you need to fellowship with us, because when you fellowship with us, you'll be fellowshipping with the Father. That's a hugely important claim. In fact, I remember sitting in a PhD seminar, and David Dungan was a one-time scholar. I'm not even sure if he's still there at University of Tennessee. And my professor was relaying this story how Tommy Ury was his name. He said, Ury, mark my words. This was go back into the 70s, 80s. He said, Ury, you be sure of this. Mark my words. When they can't discredit the apostles, or after trying to discredit the apostles, the next ones they're going after is the first church witnesses, the early church fathers. Because if you can discredit the apostles and then the eyewitnesses and then the first church testimony, then the whole thing crumbles. He said, mark my words, it's going to happen. And sure enough, you know what scholarship did? They first attacked the New Testament at the veracity of the apostles. Is this even historically reliable? After which, they went after the first church, which was saying, no, these guys literally wrote these things, and what we have is true. And he said, if you undermine that, then the whole card of Christianity, the scholars thought, would collapse. But the problem was, is it's a sure foundation. It did happen. There's not a scholar worth his salt that would say, there's never a guy named Jesus. He is a historical figure. And he did live. And there's testimony that he did have a moment where he died in Jerusalem. And then what we're told by the New Testament writers is, guess what? He didn't stay in his grave. He's not like Muhammad, who you can go and see his grave today. He left an empty tomb. He's alive. And these guys saw it. And these guys witnessed it. In fact, they weren't just eyewitnesses. Luke tells us they were also ministers or servants of the word or attendants. That word literally means they were under oarsmen. Anybody ever seen Ben-Hur? You remember Ben-Hur? You remember there's that scene, and the sword is just going and they're measuring out the time, and there's all those guys under the belly of the boat, and what are they doing? Do it with me. Ready? They're rowing, right? That's the picture. That's the word that Luke is using here. They're under oarsmen. These guys were eyewitnesses, and they were under oarsmen of this ship. And you know what an under oarsman did? He had to row at the captain's beat. When the captain said row, he rowed, or else... And an under rower had to trust the captain. If the captain says row and go, then we're going to trust that he's steering the ship and we're not going to hit rocks. And the under rower was committed for life. You know why? Because they were enslaved. And you know what else the under rower never received? He never stepped out of the boat and said, I did it. I'm the reason we won that battle. I was so strong with the oar today. Man, you can just send me gifts and all kinds of money, and here's my address. No, it's not the way it works. Now, why is that so important? Because notice, this is the word, under oarsmen, that is used here, servants or attendants to the word of God. In other words, their job was not to make up the word. Their job was not to make it more palatable or to sell it to you. Their job was simply to deliver it faithfully and to tell you, here's what happened. And here's what its meaning is, because Jesus himself told us this. In fact, same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, where Paul says this, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and under oarsmen of the mysteries of God." We've been entrusted with this, and we are enslaved to this liberating captain who is leading us and guiding us, and he's got the rhythm of our lives put together, and we're simply delivering to you exactly what he has placed on our hearts and that he has delivered to us. We're not making this up. It's real. It really did happen. How does this give us certain hope? Well, these guys are laying down their lives by the middle of the first century for a man who left no writings. Think about that. He had no tangible assets. He was born in obscurity, rose to popularity, and died a brutal death, but he left an empty tomb. Even his tomb, he left empty. There's nothing tangible that's his. He had nothing of value, and yet, watch this. This guy left such an imprint on the world. For centuries, the world has split and divided historically around him. Think about that. I know right now, if you're taking history in school, students, you probably use things like BCE and CE, before the Common Era and Common Era. But guess what? For centuries, it was BC and AD, before Christ, and AD, in the year of our Lord. In other words, all of history for centuries wrapped and revolved around this guy, Jesus, who stepped in into our world historically and in time. And these guys delivered to us the forensic brief or the truth claims that replaced all others. And they said, "We're staking our lives on this." He fulfills all of the law for the Jews, and he meets all the demands of eternal, infinite truth for the Greek and Roman. And so then finally, here's our confidence and our assurance. We can be certain that Jesus has accomplished for us what has been proclaimed. This is Luke's whole desire. In fact, over the next few weeks, basically, I'm going to be asking you to look afresh and anew so that your confidence and your hope in Jesus Christ might be confirmed and undergirded. Because that's what this whole narrative, that's what this whole gospel is attempting to do. Notice what he says back in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Many have tried to do this. Many have been at it. And they've been writing narratives and things just like those from the beginning who are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to them and to us. And so, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." In other words, Luke is saying, "I'm not making this up, and I have investigated it. I have looked into it." In fact, the King James makes it gives it the strongest. It says, "having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first." In other words, he heard it, it was delivered to him, he investigated it, he looked at it, and he knows the truth. And because he's gone through that, he says, "Oh, excellent Theophilus," probably some kind of Roman leader who now is a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Here's what I want to do for you, O excellent Theophilus, in a very orderly way, in a very orderly sequence. I want to give you this account." And this is what he does. In chapters 1 through 2, he talks about the birth of Jesus, the early life. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the baptism and temptation of Jesus. And then he follows a very typical Luke way, like he does in Acts. He goes on a travel journey. And he moves from Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee from chapter 4 through chapter 9. And then at chapter 9, he starts his journey down to Jerusalem from chapter 9 to about chapter 19. And then he describes the ministry in and around Jerusalem and the death of Jesus and the resurrection in Jerusalem. And so he really does. He gives a very orderly, sequential account of the life of Jesus. And he's got one purpose in mind. Look at verse 4. So that you might know the certainty of those things about which you have been taught. Theophilus, I want to confirm your faith. And in fact, one of the things that I love about Luke is he gives such detailed, intimate ability for us to really investigate this from a historical perspective. It's like he's saying, Theophilus, here's when it happened, here's where it happened, and here's why it happened. He gives detailed information, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, chapter 3, of very real, specific moments that you can pinpoint and say, we know when that happened. That happened. That was a real historical thing. So he's saying, travel with me, Theophilus, and let's see. And let me show you how your faith that you are clinging to with these things that you have been taught can be made certain and confirmed and real. In fact, it's at this point that a lot of pastors would step back and say, you know, C.S. Lewis, who was an expert in literature, I mean, there's not anybody who would doubt his expertise and his authority in literature. And he says things like, when he reads the Gospels, especially Luke, this is no mere story. This is not a once upon a time. This is not legend. This is not myth. He said, this does not even have the markings of any of that. It's not myth, legend, or superstitious tale. But I want to give you somebody different, a different witness today. You see, there's another guy by the name of Sir William Michael Ramsay, a Scottish archaeologist and New Testament scholar. He was steeped and brought up in a thing called the Tübingen School, which was basically around the 1800s in Germany especially. There was the Tübingen School that came to flourish under a guy by the name of F.C. Bauer. And basically it said this, the Bible in general, and especially the New Testament, not reliable. You can't trust it. Anything that is supernatural, throw it out. If you've been walking with us through the Baptist Faith and Message, this is, you know, the Tübingen School was attacking the veracity of the New Testament. And this was the German school that William Michael Ramsay was brought up under. And he learned what it meant to be an archaeologist, and he learned what it meant to be a New Testament scholar. And his basic assessment of the New Testament was basically this: it's bunk. It's not reliable. And so, as a good scholar and archaeologist, here's what he did. He wanted to show everyone that indeed you can't trust the New Testament. And so he picked up Luke, the historian, not specifically the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts. And basically what he did is he followed along the journeys of Paul from the travel narrative of Acts. And he went to Asia Minor. And there were none of the cities that are mentioned in Acts were still named and had the same names all these years later. But as a result of his investigation, here's what he later came to write and concluded. This is what he said. This is from his own work, The Bearing of Recent Discovery, page 85, if you want to check it out. Sir William Michael Ramsay. He said, further study shows that the book of Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, that is, the world of the Mediterranean. In other words, Luke is an amazing historian. And that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth that it should be a model of historical statement for all historians. So here's a guy who is attempting to disprove the veracity of the New Testament. He followed the path of Paul, following Luke's detail, and his step away was this: that's the best history I've ever read in my life. In fact, he said this: you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond which any other historian can be pressed, and still it bears up. In fact, not only did he walk away after this investigation as no longer a skeptical archaeologist and New Testament scholar, but he stepped away as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. It's more than mere history that we're going to be looking at. And yet, it's the most important history ever written and preserved for us. Because here we're meeting the desire of our hearts and our soul. And so over the next few weeks, I'm going to ask you to look at these details concerning the birth of Jesus. And I will be asking you to let God's word bring clarity and assurance to your faith. Not a hope, not a feeling, I'm not even going to try to put goosebumps on your arms. Although maybe that may happen. But what I want us to do is look at these words and say, wow, what a Savior. What a real historical moment that happened. And then I'm going to be asking you, if you haven't already, to surrender all of your false hopes and receive and cling to this one, this guy, Jesus, the Messiah, who is the hope of all of the nations and all peoples, that we might be made right with God and at peace with God through Him. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to invite you to embrace Him if you haven't already, and trust Him and believe in Him and repent and find life here in Him. And I'm going to ask you as a church to memorize, you can write these down if you want, they'll be in the newsletter as well, two little passages from our chapters that we're going to be looking at. The first will be Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, that says this: don't be afraid. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Friends, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of hope that I am looking for. Not a finite hope that can last through months of a pandemic, but a hope that can stretch beyond the time of this world and into eternity forever and ever. That his throne and his reign will never end. And then we're also going to memorize together Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. This is as the angels appear before the shepherds, and they are terrified at what they're seeing. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly beings, or heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory, you know it, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. How can we be at peace with God? There's only one way. It's not through wishful thinking. And it's not through sentimental feelings that produce goosebumps on your arms. And that's not through the hope of us working our way to rescue ourselves from this cycle of death and life. And it's not through a guy who went to heaven and came back with the oracle of God, replacing all of the stuff of old. And now, if we'll work the tenets and The laws of Islam will make it, and it's not through a guy named Joseph Smith. It's through a guy, Jesus, who was born in time and came so that you might be rescued and saved out from under the chains and the bondage of sin and the war that was raging and may even now be raging in your own heart with God. And because of that war, you are standing under the wrath of God. And you see what he does is he brings peace. And you know what that peace is? He removes the wrath of God from over you. He literally saves you from God so that you might be God's, so that you no longer have to fear stepping into the presence of God because your sins have been wiped away and you've been declared right with God through Jesus Christ. And so over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at. This divine narrative that came to us through the apostles, that is our hope and our assurance of life with God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. Father, we thank you today that we can come and behold this wondrous King and see in him what our hearts truly are longing for. Father, this cannot be satisfied through any political party. It can't be found through a doctor or an inoculation or a vaccine. And Father, we know that none of those things are unimportant, but infinitely more important than all of these is what you did for us. How you came to heal a broken world, how you came to rescue us and to save us, your people, from our sin, because you are a King who will never relinquish your throne and you will reign forever. And so over the next weeks, as we come and marvel and behold and wonder at who you are and what it is that you've done for us, remind us afresh and anew and confirm in our hearts what you have done through Jesus. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.